Please take your Bibles and let us stand as we turn to the Gospel according to John, chapter 4. We're going to be reading verses 39 to 42 today. In this fourth chapter, you remember that Jesus was on his way from Jerusalem up to Galilee. He went through Samaria, not just because it was the easy road and not just because it was the clear route that needed to be taken, but because in the providence of God, he was to encounter this woman at the well just south of Sychar. And so as Jesus rested there by the well, Jacob's well, this woman came out of the city to draw water, and Christ began to talk with her. Christ confronted her over her sin, and Christ revealed himself to her as the Messiah. She became excited about this, and she ran back to Sychar, to the town, and began to tell everyone that she could talk to, "Come and see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Christ?" And so the whole town has practically emptied out, and they're coming across the fields and down the road to Jesus. And Jesus is going to also talk with the members of this community. And so we pick up our reading in John chapter 4, verse 39. "And many of the Samaritans of that city believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, 'He told me all that I ever did.' So when the Samaritans had come to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his own word. Then they said to the woman, 'Now we believe, not because of what you said, for we ourselves have heard him, and we know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world.'" This is the word of the Lord. We have a wonderful opportunity in this passage today to talk about saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's an opportunity that God gives us throughout Scripture from time to time, and I want us to focus on the fact that faith in Christ must be a personal faith in the Lord Jesus. There are some in the Reformed camp that don't like the idea that others of us do what we believe Scripture tells us to do, which is we urge members of the congregation, we urge others to examine themselves to see if you are in Christ. It's always a proper thing to do. And that's what we're going to look at today. And the point of all of this message is going to be, examine yourself to see if you have such saving faith in Christ as the Samaritans had. Now, the harvest arrives on Jesus' doorstep. Well, it would if he had a doorstep. Actually, he's out next to the well at Sychar. And so the harvest has come to him. It's come across the fields and down the road. People have come to the Lord Jesus Christ to hear him. And the reason they've come is because this Samaritan woman went back into town and she began to testify to everyone that she could find, "Come and see a man who told me everything I ever did." And it wasn't just that she said this one time. She continued to do it. She went from person to person and from house to house. She talked to people on the street and she said this very same thing, "Come and see a man who told me everything I ever did." And so these people have come out for that. They've come out to see someone who could tell this wicked woman's past. They've come out, at the very least, to see someone that has to be a great prophet of God, for only God can reveal such things to men. And so they've come, at least, to see a great prophet. They come with a friendly response. They come to speak to Jesus. They meet him, and they urge him to stay with them. They want him to stay and talk, to reveal himself to them, to explain who he is and what he's come to do. And so the Bible tells us he stayed for 2 days. It was not God's will that Jesus alone evangelize all of Samaria. That's going to be left for the disciples to do beginning in Acts chapter 8. But Jesus and his disciples have the occasion to begin to evangelize this group of Samaritans in the city of Sychar. Now, these folks respond differently to Jesus from the way in which other Samaritans do later on in Luke chapter 9. Jesus right now is at the beginning of his ministry. He's on his way from Jerusalem to Galilee. And then later on, as he is about to be crucified, he returns to Jerusalem. Luke chapter 9 has the account of that. It says, "And it came to pass, when the time had come for him to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem, and sent messengers before his face. And they went and entered a village of the Samaritans to prepare for him. But they did not receive him, because his face was set for the journey to Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, 'Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down out of heaven and consume them, just as Elijah did?' But he turned and rebuked them and said, 'You do not know what manner of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them.' And they went to another village." Now the village, obviously, that he comes back to is not Sychar. It's obviously a different village. "And they refused him on his way to Jerusalem." Why? Because that's where he was going. Remember, the Samaritans and the Jews had this long-standing disagreement over where to worship God and how to worship God. And Jesus, as he is coming back from Galilee down to Jerusalem toward the end of his ministry, is obviously going there, and the Samaritans don't like the idea that someone is going there, so they don't want to have anything to do with him. Now, James and John get upset, and so they want to call down fire out of heaven to destroy these wicked people. It sort of reminds me of what almost happened in Y2K, at least what some people were talking about in Y2K. You remember that non-event, but there was a time there when a number of us, and I have to admit I was one of them, thought that the world was all going to go to hell. That when Y2K hit and the computers all crashed, that certainly the Western world would grind to a halt. We wouldn't have electricity, we wouldn't have running water, we wouldn't have Social Security checks delivered on time, grocery stores would not be filled, and there were some Christians at that time who were advocating hoarding everything that you had, and then if somebody came to your door hungry, they said, "Kill them on the spot. Shoot them dead." The same spirit that James and John seem to have at this particular point. Now, the point that Jesus makes to James and John, the same one that ought to be made to those so-called Christians as well, which is simply this: it doesn't take Jesus to destroy men's lives. We're perfectly capable of doing that ourselves, and we're in the process of doing that ourselves. Jesus came not to destroy the lives of men, because we're already on our way to hell. He came to save men. So what's the difference between this village and the village that he comes to later on? What's the difference between Sychar now and this unnamed village later? The difference is God's harvest is ripe. God's harvest is ready. God's seed has been sown. The woman has gone into town and she has spread this message, a very simple message of a man who told her everything that she ever did. Could this be the Christ? And therefore they have come to see. Later on, when we get to the passage in Luke, he comes to a village where that has not even begun to happen yet. And so Jesus and his disciples stay for 2 days. They begin to talk to the people, and this provides the opportunity for his disciples to begin to reap what this woman and others, the prophets in the Old Testament, at least the ones that they had heard about, have sown already in the hearts of these folks. And the result is, verse 41, "And many more believed because of his own word." Now, many had already become believers in Jesus because of this woman's testimony. But many more believe in him. Not everyone. Not everyone who ever encountered Jesus becomes a believer. You'd think that that would be the obvious result, but it's not what happens because of the sin of men. And so not all who hear him come to him. Not all who went out to him believed him, but many did. Many more believed because of his own testimony about himself. And they began to give this wonderful testimony in verse 42. Now we believe, they say to this woman, not because of what you said, for we ourselves have heard him, and we know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. They no longer believe simply because of the woman's testimony about him. Now they believe because they themselves have encountered him, they have met him, they have heard him, and they know who he is. They've come to saving faith. True saving faith. When we talk about that, especially in evangelical circles, we need to always remind ourselves what all is involved in this. It's a term that Reformed churches, Presbyterian churches, evangelical churches all use. But sometimes we don't really talk about what it means. Well, let's mention, first of all, what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean faith that rests solely upon the testimony of someone else about Jesus. It does mean personal trust in the Savior. For example, Sally is a woman who has a strong personal faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But she has a younger sister named Nancy. And Nancy sees Sally's faith and she says to herself, I wish I had faith like that too. I'll try to do what Sally does. And so instead of trusting in Jesus herself, Nancy really sort of puts her faith in Sally's faith in Christ. She thinks she's a believer because her big sister believes. It seems to work. But she needs to have a personal trust in Christ in order to have what we call saving faith. Same thing happens in Christian homes as well sometimes. Sometimes young people who've been raised in a Christian home look at mom and dad and they look at their strong faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and they assume that because they've been raised in the church that they must be okay. But the Bible calls on all of us to examine ourselves and it calls upon all of us to put our faith in Christ. And so young people, you need to do that. If you haven't done that, you need to do that, to trust in the Lord Jesus, not trust in mama's faith or daddy's faith. We have to be careful also as Christians when we witness to others that we not lead them to put faith in us because we seem to be strong in the Christian faith, but rather we must always call them to put their faith in the Savior alone. So what is saving faith? Well, we have a good definition. It's the answer to Westminster Shorter Catechism question 86. What is saving faith? The answer is faith in Jesus Christ is a saving grace whereby we receive and rest on Him alone for salvation as He is offered to us in the gospel. Very simple definition. So what all is involved in that answer? What is necessary for you to have saving faith in Jesus? It involves the complete commitment of your whole self to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that means it involves your mind and your emotions and your will. It involves your mind, obviously. You have to have a certain knowledge in order to be saved. You have to know the right facts about who you are and who Christ is in order to be saved. You have to know where you stand before God. Romans 3:10 says, it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. Now, I would assume that everyone in this room believes that. But you would be surprised how many people out in the world do not believe that. Just this past week on TV, there was a discussion on one of the news programs about a man, I believe he's in the Northeast somewhere, who makes wooden paddles and sends them to parents so they can spank their children if they simply request it. So they're having this discussion, should this guy do that? And they got an expert on this issue to talk about it. Now, remember what an expert is. Ex means former, and spurt means drip. So this is a former drip. And what she says is kind of like that. She said, oh, but we must remember. We can't ever do that. Because we must remember that children are innocent. So my wife asked me, does she have any kids? Anybody who's got children knows that children are not innocent. They're little sinners, just like we're big sinners. The idea that children are innocent is a falsehood. All of us sin before God. We have to recognize that. The very first thing you need to know about yourself is you're not okay with God. You need to know that you are a sinner, that you are not righteous, and that God does not accept you as you are. He only accepts sinners through Christ. You've got to know God's remedy for sin. As it says in Romans chapter 10, for whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in Him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And so, you need to understand that Christ came for a particular purpose, and that purpose was to bring salvation, and the only way that you can find out about that is from the Word of God. And the way that God uses most of the time to do that is to send somebody to read the Word of God and preach the Word of God and bring the Word of God to you. Christ came to live and to die for sinners, not just to make salvation a possibility, but actually to save His elect people. He saves those who do trust in Him. But the important thing also to remember about this is mere intellectual knowledge does not save. You have to have knowledge. You've got to know who you are, who God is, who Christ is, what Christ has done. You've got to know that. But merely knowing that does not save you. When I was a freshman in college, I attended a Christian college, and we all had to take a course called Life of Christ. And at the end of the course, I had to write a paper on Jesus. And I got a B+. I was unconverted, which simply proves that you can know facts about Jesus and not know Jesus. And that's exactly what happened to me. Now, the point of all of this is you can run a whole category in jeopardy on Bible trivia and still go to hell. Facts are important, but more is necessary. The second thing that's necessary as a component of saving faith, in addition to knowledge, is emotions. You must feel yourself drawn to Christ for salvation. You must feel your need of Christ. Now, sometimes Presbyterians are called the frozen chosen because we don't want to put emotions in the forefront. And that's true. We should not be guided by emotions. Emotions in our world today are a leading cause for people getting bad theology and going astray. But emotions do have their place. They have their place in recognizing and being broken by God. Jeremiah, who was called by God from his mother's womb, just like John the Baptist also was called from his mother's womb. Jeremiah says in chapter 31, verse 19, surely after my turning I repented, and after I was instructed I struck myself on the thigh. I was ashamed, yes, even humiliated, because I bore the reproach of my youth. And King David said in Psalm 51, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. You see, you and I have proud hearts. We're born with proud hearts. Our problem of self-esteem is not that we esteem ourselves too little, it's always that we esteem ourselves too greatly. And God has to break our hearts and break our pride so and humble us so that we see our need for Him and be drawn to Christ with a heartfelt assent. And so, we not only see that we're sinners, we see our sin. We not only see what Christ has done about our sin, but we're cut to the heart by that knowledge and we are drawn to the Savior. But let's remember, emotions are not all that there is to saving faith. Once again, there are many churches where that seems to be the only thing that's emphasized, is having a feeling of the work of the Holy Spirit. And so you go to church to get this warm, fuzzy feeling. And some churches shout and some churches jump up and down. And I remember seeing one on TV where the guy was standing out in front preaching and there was somebody in the church who was running all the way around the building. You could see him. He'd go past the camera every so often. You see him run down. There's a wide enough angle. He'd run down the side of the church and turn behind the choir loft. And boy, he was moving. If that sermon went on too long, this guy's going to be exhausted or he's going to put in at least 50 miles. Well, he keeps running. And at one particular point, he decided that going behind the choir loft is a little bit too far now, so he's going to run in front of the choir loft. And he did that just as the preacher backed up, and the two collided on camera. Both of them went down on a tumble, and when the preacher got up, he did not have a sanctified look on his face. He had kind of what my grandmother said to me one time. I hit my thumb with a hammer one time. And I made a face, and she looked at me and she said, "Ah, you thought it, but you didn't say it." Well, that's what this guy looked like when he got bowled over by the fellow in the church service. He thought it, even if he didn't say it. He came pretty close to saying it, just looking at the way his lips were quivering. Emotions are not enough to save you. Because without a proper knowledge of God's Word, you will continue to search for an emotional high, and I can guarantee you, you will not be able to maintain an emotional high all your life. One day you will go to church, and that feeling will not be there, and you will wonder what happened. And so emotions alone cannot save. Emotions, even with a certain knowledge, alone cannot save. There is that third element that is necessary, and that is the will, trusting in Christ, committing yourself to Christ. There must be an actual turning from sin and repentance and turning to Christ for salvation. God told the Apostle Paul in Acts 26, "I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles to whom I now send you, to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me." You've got to turn to Christ alone for salvation. Trust Him alone for salvation. As Acts 16:31 says, when Paul and Silas were preaching the gospel to the Philippian jailer, and he came in and he threw himself down before them and says, "Brothers, what must I do to be saved?" Their response was, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved and your household." What a marvelous answer. There is that aspect of trust, commitment, exercise of will that is necessary as a part of saving faith. And if this part is not there, you can know about Christ, you can feel strongly that He is the Savior, but if you do not commit yourself to Him decisively, you are not saved. You must willfully place your eternal destiny in the hands of Christ. You must entrust your soul to the one who alone saves, the one whom you come to know from the reading and preaching of the Word of God, the one about whom you feel so strongly, knowing that your sin is dark in the eyes of God and Christ washes that sin away, knowing those things and feeling those things, you must trust in Him for salvation. Here's a story told about a man a number of years ago when they actually allowed this, who was a high-wire aerialist. And he was able to ride a unicycle on top of a high wire stretched across Niagara Falls from one side to the other. And people came and they watched this man. He'd get up on this unicycle. I can't even imagine getting on a unicycle and not falling off to begin with. But he got on the unicycle and he starts on one side of Niagara Falls and he rides across to the other side and back on the wire. And the story goes that he asked the crowd, "Do you believe that I can do this carrying someone?" The crowd said, "Yeah, it looks like you can." And so he picked out one individual and said, "Will you let me carry you?" And he said, "No." See, that's not exactly faith. Yes, intellectually, I know you can do that. Yes, I saw you do that. I feel strongly that that's a possibility. But get on your back and ride across Niagara Falls, you've got to be kidding. Until that trust is there in Christ, there is no saving faith. And so, mind, emotions, and will are all components of saving faith. Notice how all three of those elements are found in the testimony of the Samaritans here. The knowledge, the mind, is found when they say, "We have heard for ourselves and know." Emotions, where they say, "This is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world." And the will, where they say, "Now we believe." Christ is the Savior of the world. Salvation is of the Jews, as Jesus told the Samaritan woman, but it is for the world. The world is the elect from every nation and tribe and tongue on the face of the earth, Jews and Gentiles alike. The Jewish Messiah saves all those who trust in Him from every nation. All of the elect chosen by God who come to Christ by faith, from whatever background, Christ has redeemed. He's the Savior. He's the one who takes away that guilt and pollution and punishment of sin and provides His own righteousness and the gift of the Holy Spirit and the fruit of the Holy Spirit. And so when the Samaritans say what they're saying about the Messiah, they're saying, "This Jewish Messiah saves those who even are declared to be far away from God by the Jews." Notice in John chapter 4 the progress that's made about this revelation of who Jesus is. When Jesus stops at the well at Sychar, the woman recognizes as soon as he opens his mouth that he's a Jew. His accent gives him away. It's the "you ain't from around here, are you" moment. She realizes he's a Jew. And then as he reveals to her that she's had all these husbands and she's living in sin right now, she recognizes him as a prophet. And then finally, when she says, "We know that when the Messiah comes, he'll reveal everything to us," Jesus says to her, I who speak to you am he." Then he reveals himself as the Messiah. And finally, these folks say he's the Christ, the Savior of the world. And so we've moved from recognizing Jesus as a Jew to seeing him as a prophet, to seeing him as the Messiah, and finally to proclaiming him as the Savior of the world. The question today then is, do you have such saving faith in Jesus Christ as these Samaritans had? Does your faith involve these necessary elements of your mind and your emotions and your will? And remember, young people especially, you can't trust in your parents' faith in Christ. You must also yourself have faith in Christ. Wives, husbands, same thing goes for you too. Don't just trust because your spouse has faith in Christ that everything's all right with you. You also must have saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ yourself. Let's pray. Well, Lord our God, we thank you so much for the work of our Savior. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that He indeed is the Savior of the world. For if He were not that, we could not be saved. But He is the Savior of the world, and therefore, because of what He has done, we ourselves have been brought to saving faith in Jesus. We praise you for that. We thank you for that. Father, we know that there are many around us, neighbors, relatives, friends, who are unsaved, who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray for them. We pray that you might use us to reach them with the gospel message, and that your Holy Spirit might indeed grant to them this gift of saving faith, that they would trust in the Savior. Father, we pray that you would bless each of us to also have exactly that same saving faith, that we would know ourselves as sinners, know Christ as the only Redeemer, that we would be drawn to Him, and that we would actually trust in Him and Him alone for salvation. We ask this in Christ's precious name. Amen.